Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence as you have welcomed us into your life. We open ourselves now, mind, body, soul, spirit, our whole person. We thank you that you have invited us to experience a lived reality of the words of Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would you teach us the way of your easy yoke and your light burden? Teach us what it means to find rest in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. This week, some of you might have gotten an extra day off of work in observance of Veterans Day. Both my grandfathers served in various wars, World War II, and my dad served in Vietnam War. And, you know, it's interesting, a lot of scholars have compared the two wars, and it's interesting when you look at sort of what happened after those wars and how the soldiers came back. World War II, obviously there was this sort of euphoria on the other side, like, we've defeated evil, we've taken down Hitler, and, you know, everybody comes back, the soldiers return home to shouts of, you know, adoration and adulation. There's, interestingly, as they've studied the soldiers, there was actually really low rates of PTSD and addiction and abuse following World War II. And then, of course, we know there was a lot of excitement that carried over into excitement in families. And there was an explosion of children. That's why they called them the baby boomers. And there was an explosion in the economy, just like almost an unrivaled period of economic prosperity across the West. And there was this sort of optimistic view about the future following World War II. When you contrast that to Vietnam, it's really fascinating because there wasn't so much a euphoria. There was actually a sort of an ambivalence about the war. Like, we didn't really defeat a clear enemy. There was sort of a sense of failure. Soldiers returned home. And actually, there were very high rates of PTSD following the Vietnam War. There were high rates of addiction, drug abuse, domestic violence, abuse of children. And a lot of people just decided, really, after World War II, or after Vietnam, I don't want to have children. The world is broken, and what they'd experienced and the evil they saw, they were like, man, I don't want to bring children into this world, or maybe I'll have one or two children. But there was just this period of sort of deep cynicism and anxiety. They really kind of marked a lot of the 70s and the 80s for many people who are coming out of the war. So what made the difference in the two? And there's lots of complexity to the answer to this, but I find it interesting that there is, among naval historians, there's been a lot of research and thought that's gone into this. And the leading theory from those who know much better than I is has something to do with how the men returned from combat. In Vietnam, if you think about it, the soldiers, when the war was over, got on planes, and they returned back to normal life. Imagine you're fighting in a jungle one day, and you're seeing your friends die, and then you're eating dinner with your family within just a few short days and weeks. There wasn't a lot of space to sort of process or deal with trauma. In World War II, of course, you didn't just get on a plane. And so how did you get home after World War II? You got on a boat, and it took about 2 or 3 months to get home after the war. Now think about what could happen on a boat for 2 or 3 months. What do you do? I don't know. I've not been on a boat, but I imagine it was a time to slow down. It was a time to get space to process all that you'd lived, to tell your story to your fellow soldiers, to grieve what you've just experienced, to receive a hug or consolation, to deal with your anger within a community of friends. Fascinating. I think the situation with the Vietnam War is probably a good metaphor, maybe one of the best metaphors for our cultural moment. We live in a time where we are weary and burdened with trauma and anxious, and there's just really not the space to slow down and deal with the bitterness and the heartache of life. We're just going and going and going, and we don't know how to rest. And it's literally killing us. Last week, we looked at the end of Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus, as I prayed in our prayer, ends with these words to a restless generation, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And so there's this invitation to the easy yoke of Jesus, taking on the life of Jesus, the lifestyle of Jesus, trusting ourselves to Jesus and finding his burden to be light. And I find it interesting that right on the heels of that, and again, remember, originally there were no chapter and verse divisions. This would have been read just like a story. Matthew, this literary genius, there's a pattern here. He goes from a critique of the Pharisees and an invitation to rest. And then right on the heels of that, in chapter 12, it begins with controversy with the Pharisees over Sabbath. That's not accidental. We read that Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and he began to pick and eat some heads of grain. They began to pick and eat some heads of grain. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "See, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." So here we have Sabbath, a gift of rest to God's people. But also Sabbath, we see, is controversial. Sabbath is a contested space, especially within a restless, striving religious system. I almost entitled the sermon, "Practicing Sabbath Could Get You Killed." Because it's at the end of this passage that we read for the first time that they begin to plot Jesus' death as a direct result of this conversation about Sabbath. Now, imagine this scene, right? Jesus and his disciples are walking as they do everywhere. They're poor and they're tired. But it's interesting to me that, like, if I'm the Pharisees, I'm not mad about the Sabbath. I'm actually like, "Yo, what's up with you trespassing on somebody else's field?" Like, you're eating somebody else's, walking on somebody else's property, stealing, let's call it what it is, stealing grain from somebody else's field. This is like a group of teenagers. Any of you do this when you were like a teenager or something? Like, you're walking through an apple orchard and you just take one, or an orange grove if you maybe lived in Florida, and you take one of those and you just eat it. And I'm like, "What? That's what's wrong here, not the Sabbath." But if you understand the cultural context of Jesus' day, of course, this isn't the problem. If you're walking on a long journey, you typically want to take the fastest route from point A to point B. And there were footpaths that were commonly known by everyone that ran directly through these agriculture areas. I grew up around some wooded areas when I was a child. And I knew these woods like the back of my hand. And if you travel them enough, you could almost close your eyes, and I could tell you, if you take this footpath through the woods, you'll end up behind St. Bernard's Catholic Church and then on to the drugstore. And if you go this way, well, you'll end at the sort of sanitation plant. And you sort of just know when you do this enough. And that's exactly what would happen for people in that day, right? They didn't have no trespassing signs in ancient Palestine, right? These footpaths would just go through what we call private property, and they were available for everyone's use. Furthermore, there was a legal provision in the Torah for what they called gleaning rights, and you can read more about that in somewhere like Deuteronomy 24. And farmers were commanded in Israel not to harvest out to the edges of their fields, to intentionally, imagine this, limit their economic productivity. Turn off your email, no more transactions after this time. Limit their economic productivity so that the quartet of the vulnerable, the poor, the needy, the refugee, the orphan, the widow, and also people that were traveling on a long journey were allowed to glean or pick produce at the edges of their fields. Actually, the Bible says they have a right to it. To deprive them is to commit injustice. So the problem wasn't that they were stealing, but it's that they were reaping on the Sabbath. Now, why was this a big deal? Again, in a Sabbath culture, like Jesus' day. Just remember the words of Exodus 20, right? One of the first commandments that Jesus, that God gives his people Israel after they're liberated from slavery. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work. So Sabbath is this gift from God to his people where they were supposed to stop their work. But here's the problem. How do you define work, what's work and what's not? How do you define work and rest? I mean, how do you define it? If I said to you, No more work today. Don't check your, just go home and don't do any work. And I didn't give you any more instructions. Right? Like the Torah only gave two clearly prohibitive activities on the Sabbath. Don't kindle a fire and don't gather sticks. Not super helpful, in my opinion. But there's a wisdom of God. But there's like a whole list of things that I'm like, no, I want to know, like, what about, can I garden? Can I mow my grass? Is it work to walk? And how far can I walk before walking for leisure becomes walking for some sort of work? Can I cook? Can I exercise? Can I read? Can I order food? If I can't cook, can I at least order it through an app? Is that okay? Can I be on my phone or not? Okay, well, I'll be on my phone, but what if I'm not on my phone? What if I'm on my phone, but I'm not doing email, but I'm just texting? Is that okay? Can I make an Amazon purchase? Because I know somebody else has to fulfill that. Like, the point is, if you're trying to take the Sabbath command seriously, and more importantly, if you are the people in charge for the social architecture of the community, and you're trying to keep them from sinning and breaking Torah, you can see the rub. In order to protect themselves from breaking Sabbath law, the Pharisees, following a long tradition going back to the oldest rabbis and priests, developed a set of interpretations designed to bring clarity to what was work and what wasn't work. They called this fencing the Torah, right? So think about like a fence at a national park. My family just got back from Yellowstone. You have fences everywhere, right? And the idea of a fence is it protects something that's beautiful but also very dangerous. You set it back a distance from the dangerous area so that if you decide, let's just say hypothetically, some of you like to climb fences and you fall over that fence or you trip and you fall into that dangerous area, you're still a good distance away and you're safe. So they built this elaborate fence around the Sabbath. They divided work up into 39 different classes of work. They had hundreds of laws prohibiting things like writing, construction, walking, right? You could walk a certain distance, about a quarter of a mile, but once you got past a quarter of a mile, it was considered work. You couldn't carry things. You couldn't buy or sell things because that meant somebody else had to work. And of course, you couldn't reap or you couldn't harvest. Now, the religious leaders wanted to fence the Torah so that if they broke one of those oral or written traditions or interpretations, they wouldn't break the Torah and sin. And it's important, right? We always rag on the Pharisees, right? But we forget that they were like the evangelical Christians of their day, right? They were the like serious Bible people trying to take God's scripture seriously. They wanted to honor and obey God's laws. And by the way, these rabbinical interpretations that were developed over time were actually written down and collected into this document called the Mishnah, that lived alongside the Torah as sort of a living commentary on how you were to live this out. So my point here is in saying, when Jesus says this, Jesus and his disciples are not breaking Torah by walking through the grain fields and reaping. Remember, Jesus said, like it's often interpreted here, like Jesus is anti-law and he's anti-legalism and came to deconstruct laws and Jesus isn't about rules and regulations. No, Jesus actually just said in Matthew chapter 5, I think it was Matthew 5, I've come to fulfill the Torah. So he's not coming here to deconstruct the Torah. Jesus is not breaking Torah. He's breaking Mishnah. Does that make sense? He's breaking Mishnah. As Mark puts it in his gospel, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so Jesus goes on in his response to the Pharisees in verse 3, he said to them, haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? So how does Jesus respond to these Torah teachers and their interpretations? I love it. By quoting scripture to them, right? Like, notice the use of this phrase, haven't you read? Of course they've read. They're rabbis. They would have had most of this memorized. So there's a subtle dig here, right? When Jesus addresses the crowds, he says, haven't you heard? When he addresses the rabbis, he says, haven't you read? So here's the danger that I think Jesus wants to call all of our attention to. Sometimes in our zeal for scripture, the more serious you are about scripture, the more this is a challenge for you. Sometimes in our zeal for scripture, we go beyond the scripture with our rules and our regulations, and we lose the plot line of the story. And what Jesus is doing is bringing them back to the original intent and the spirit of God's Torah. You can actually be trying to obey Torah, and obeying Torah, you actually disobey Torah because you're obeying the letter of the law, and even that is an addition to the law, but not the spirit of the law. And so Jesus is uncovering this deeper logic of the scriptures. He's saying, you think you know the scripture, but you actually don't. Let me take you back to what scripture actually says. And so we don't have time to get into all this, but he essentially cites three examples, because if you're going to talk to serious Bible people, you got to have your footnotes, right? He goes back to the Old Testament, and he cites three examples from the law and the prophets to make his case that what he's doing is not actually breaking Torah, but fulfilling Torah. 2 Samuel 28, where David goes in and he steals the showbread that was reserved for the priests and for the people of God on Sabbath only. He talks about Numbers 28, and he basically says, hey, look, the priests every Sabbath have to work on Sabbath, right? That's built into the provision. They had an exemption. So some people, because of their job and because of the sacredness of the space, were allowed not to work, and they were not guilty of breaking Torah or Sabbath. And then finally, he gives this example from Hosea 6, where he says, I want mercy and not sacrifice, or a translation might be, I want mercy and not religious exercises. And what Jesus is saying in all of those, he sums it up by saying, more than the temple is here. There is a true and greater David that is here. It's me. There is a true and greater temple that is here. That is me. There is the fulfillment of all of the mercy and kindness and compassion of God that Hosea prophesied about. I am it. I am he. If one who is greater is here than those who are working with the very presence and power of God himself in the flesh are not guilty of breaking Torah. Matter of fact, we are fulfilling Torah. You're the ones that are actually breaking Torah. Mercy and compassion and kindness are the through lines of Torah and Sabbath. And Jesus's point here is just this. Sabbath, or any religious practice for that matter, isn't primarily about scrupulous religiosity or the multiplication of rules and regulations in order to perform for God or to impress God or give us a sense of self-satisfaction. That's not what the law is about. That's what it had become for them. It was a disconnect between their external behavior and their hearts. Jesus says the goal of the Torah is love and compassion and mercy. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself with a heart of compassion. Any observance of Sabbath that threatens the well-being of our neighbors, and particularly in this instance, the poor and the hungry, is a violation of Sabbath spirituality. Any participation, any observance of Sabbath that threatens the well-being of our neighbors is a violation of Sabbath spirituality. And just so they're crystal clear about his authority as a rabbi to offer this interpretation of Torah, Jesus boldly proclaims, the Son of Man is Lord of Sabbath. Son of Man is a title for the Messiah. And therefore, what Jesus is saying is, I am the one who has all authority. My interpretation of Torah is decisive, not yours. The Sabbath was meant to be to the Lord and for the Lord. And I, Jesus, am the Lord of Sabbath. And so to bring this out of the abstract and make it more personal, Matthew then moves and gives us a living case study of Jesus' approach to Sabbath. He says, this isn't abstract. Like, when you live in the way that the Pharisees are living, you begin to see the harm that it causes real people around you. When you, in your intensity and devotion to keep the law, you forget about people, it does damage. So moving on from there, he entered their synagogue, verse 9. Now don't miss this. Jesus practiced Sabbath. On Saturday, which was their day of Sabbath, sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday for a Jew, the Gospels, all four Gospels tell us it was Jesus' custom, it was his habit to go into the synagogue with the rest of the community to hear the Torah read and to participate in worship. While he's in the synagogue, he sees a man who had a shriveled hand, And in order to accuse him, they, the Pharisees, asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Do you notice how when we practice a selfish, distorted spirituality, how cruel it can be towards other people? In order to trap Jesus, they grab a disabled man and they make him the subject of a theological ethics inquiry, and Jesus will have none of it. Like a brilliant teacher, he flips the question back on them with this compare and contrast. Just so brilliant, right? This, using this metaphor of something that they highly valued, sheep, which again were the most common livestock of the day. They were used, they were the primary currency in a commercial bartering system. And when you hear sheep here, just read this in as economic prosperity. So in Luke's gospel, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you have an exaggerated value. You love your property and you love your money more than you love God. So what Jesus is saying here with this reference to the sheep is that if this was something that you truly cared about, i.e. your financial status and well-being, and that was being threatened, you'd have no problem breaking your oral traditions. Like this happens with my kids all the time. Like I have like a rule and I have a law or something that we lay down or something, you know, like some way I'm doing something. My kids are just hypocrisy detectors. And they're just like, well, wait a minute, you do this over here, but then you break it. But when I do it over here, it's not okay for me to break it. Like what's revealed is what I really value, not what I say I value. This is my life as a parent. Just walk in. If you have kids, just well, this is the rest of your life. And what Jesus is saying is you value your wealth and your comfort and your prosperity over people. Because if you really valued people, you'd figure out a way to adjust your interpretations of the Torah to accommodate mercy for a real person. And so Jesus says, absolutely, it is lawful, it is right. It is biblical to do good, or this translation can be to do beautiful things, beautiful acts of healing on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, with great compassion, heals this disabled man. Now, this is fascinating, just as an aside. This is not an anomaly. If you read the Gospels, did you know that the Gospels record 7 stories of Jesus healing on the Sabbath? Matter of fact, the majority of his healings come on Sabbath. Do the math there, 7 healings on the 7th day. The number 7 in the Bible represents wholeness. It represents shalom. It represents completeness. So what Jesus is doing here is trying to restore a spirit of Sabbath, right? The spirit of Sabbath is a day that is intrinsically about healing and salvation. Because you know that in the Greek, those come from the same word. Sozo is the Greek root. Whenever you say Jesus healed, you see that in the Gospels. You could also translate that Jesus saved or he delivered. And whenever you see salvation, most of the time you can usually translate it as healing. Jesus makes no distinction between healing our bodies and healing our souls. The point I'm making here is that people often miss the bigger point of what Jesus is doing in this passage. Like, Jesus isn't here just disrupting tradition. Right, like as just some sort of a revolutionary or just deconstructing legalism. He is doing that. But the bigger point, the positive thing that Jesus is doing here, right? Because after we tear everything down, we still have to build something new. The positive thing that Jesus is doing is he's restoring a vision for Sabbath. Sabbath as this microcosm, right? Like in this disabled man's healing of his arm and his hand, this is a microcosm of God's redemptive work of shalom and healing and wholeness for the entire world. Sabbath was supposed to be a sign and a preview of the coming kingdom of God and all of the healing, all of the wholeness, all of the salvation that Jesus wants to bring the whole world. He's saying, here it is right here in this man on this day, this place, and this time. This is what Sabbath is all about. And pay attention to the Pharisees' response to Jesus. The serious Bible people, the ones who should have known better, they experienced this miraculous healing. And instead of joining with Jesus and his kingdom to celebrate this man's transformation, what do? They withdraw in anger, and they begin to plot Jesus' death. And here's why. Why? Why are they so mad? Because in this teaching and in this healing on the Sabbath, Jesus exposed the evil in their hearts. He exposed the drift in their heart away from God's love and mercy. You're doing Sabbath, but you've missed the heart of Sabbath, which is to love God and love your neighbors yourself. You see a man here whose hand is withered, and you'd rather say, well, you know, wait till tomorrow. Come back and see me tomorrow. How cruel, Jesus says. Now, here's the thing. I look at that, and I'm just like, I'm so glad I'm not like the Pharisees. And it's just easy for us to read ourselves into the story as Jesus. But what if we're not that different than the Pharisees? Right? I mean, how easy is it for us to lose the plot line of Sabbath and spiritual practice? And I think this can go in one of two directions. Some of us are like the Pharisees. We lose the plot line and we resist the gift of Sabbath, which is essentially what they're doing. They resist the gift of Sabbath because they practice it selfishly. So for some of us, let's just apply this for a moment. Let's take a deep breath. For some of us, we practice the Sabbath selfishly. And this isn't just a religious problem. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, like even in our secular cultural moment, we're realizing the toll that like all the speed and the productivity and the overworking are taking on our bodies and our souls. Do you know that one of the most popular and downloaded TED Talks of the last decade is by Pico Iyer? It's called The Art of Stillness. You guys ever seen this TED Talk? He argues, he's not a Christian, and he says we need what he calls a secular Sabbath because we're all killing ourselves. So even like non-Christians recognize this. But the way that our culture pursues Sabbath, it's so funny, it's so ironic, and yet it's so sad. Like secular Sabbath, I think of the images that come to us through lifestyle advertising, and no offense if you're in lifestyle advertising or like a lifestyle, like the magazines and the Instagram channels and all that. But like, I think of just like the couple lounging in a king-size bed over breakfast and coffee. Of course, there's never any children in the picture, right? The picnic at the beach with wine and cheese and that trendy bathing suit that, of course, nobody can fit into. A 20-something nestled up on a little couch next to a window during a rainstorm, plucking their guitar restfully. Or maybe this little bit closer to home in our church, a community of young people gathered around a long table with bougie food and Edison light bulbs. What is that? It's Sabbath advertising. It's Sabbath, but it's repackaged Sabbath. It's Sabbath that's focused on something completely different. It's Sabbath that's focused on self, self-care, emotional well-being, social status, personal optimization. I mean, is there a better example of this than Peloton Sundays with Love with good old Allie? Sundays is no longer about finding rest in God. It's about Project Self. Now, I'm not anti-Peloton. Get on your Peloton. Enjoy it. Exercise. But just recognize you're being discipled by a cultural mechanism around what it means to find rest. So there's a secular version of that that sort of has crept into the church. And there's a religious version of this, right? This selfish distortion of Sabbath. And I find this often in people who are new to Sabbath. Like maybe you grew up in a sort of legalistic home and you sort of cast off all your religious baggage. And then you get into your 30s and you're really tired. And you're like, oh yeah, Sabbath was actually a good idea. And so you rediscover the practice of Sabbath. But you have this zealotry about you. You're like cage stage Sabbath, you know what I mean? And like you fall into this legalism and this sort of rigid perfectionism where you're obsessed with, like, I love our church. But we talk so much about boundaries. I just have so many. I got to put up my boundaries. And we get so obsessed with our boundaries, which again, I'm for boundaries. But like we get all into like light these candles like the Jews did it. I got to say this blessing just like the Kiddush did it. You know, we go back and we're doing all this stuff. Pray these prayers. Don't touch my phone. I'm going to put my phone away. And it's like I think of all that and I'm like, man, we get so focused on performance. We get so focused on ritual. It's so intense and we miss the bigger picture. We can't, right? Like if the disabled man came knocking on some of our doors, he wouldn't get us available on Sabbath because we wouldn't answer the door because we've put up our boundaries. We get focused on performance. We get legalistic. We compare ourselves to other people. their Instagram, there's whole Sabbath channels. This is so weird, but like we compare ourselves and then it's like all the shame. It's like, look at the way they're doing it. And their kids look happy and they're really, you know, bougie and pretty in the way they're doing it. And here we are just with people yelling and fighting. All, like what? So that's like some of us. And I think others of us, probably the majority of people, at least in the 21st century, we maybe have the opposite problem. So some of us struggle to be Pharisees. Others of us have the opposite problem of the Pharisees. We don't struggle with legalism or performative spirituality. If the Pharisees struggle, using that aphorism from Jesus, Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath, the Pharisees struggle with the second half of that phrase. I think many modern people struggle with the first part of that phrase. It's not that we have a bunch of rules or regulations. It's that we resist the gift of Sabbath by abandoning it completely. The majority of the Protestant church in America does not practice Sabbath. We did our first health survey as a church. It was less than 10% of our church that had any intentional, deliberate practice of rest about 6-7 years ago. Right? And it makes sense, right? I just told you about our cultural moment. We live in a Sabbathless moment. It feels like a luxury, a privilege to Sabbath. But the reality is we just don't know how to stop. We're not good at putting our work down. We're not good at putting our worries down. We're not good at putting our wanting down. We live with all of this external restlessness that frames an imagination for what it means to be human. Our hurry, our achievement, our acquisition, our accumulation. And that's just what's going on outside of us. That's not to even talk about the internal restlessness that we carry because of our sin, right? Our greed, our envy, our anxiety, our discontentment, our compulsions and addictions. I mean, how much of our restlessness is just driven by what's happening inside of us? We feel behind. And so I think Jesus' invitation to us here is, man, like, this isn't just about critiquing the Pharisees. This is about inviting them to a different way of life. Man, you're resisting the gift of Sabbath. And I think the invitation here is to come back to the gift of Sabbath, to rediscover and relearn how to practice Sabbath, not selfishly, but in the way that God designed it to be practiced, to open ourselves to God's healing presence in our lives so that we can become a healing presence for other people. So let's just talk about that for a few minutes. What does that look like for us to receive the gift of Sabbath? Have you received the gift of Sabbath? Have you found rest in Jesus? And I don't just mean like theologically. I'm talking about your actual everyday habits and practices. I'm talking about the way that your kids experience you. I'm talking about the way your spouse experiences you. I'm talking about the way that your coworkers experience you. Would they say, now here's a person of shalom and rest who lives out of a deep peace and calm and has an unhurried presence? That kind of Sabbath. You see, the Hebrew word for Sabbath is the word Shabbat. And it shows up first in Genesis 2, in one of God's original first creative acts of forming people and filling the earth. The first thing God does is he Sabbaths. Genesis 2. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. On the seventh day, God completes his work that he had done, and he rested Shabbat on the seventh day from all of his work. God blessed the seventh day, Barak, and he declared it holy. And on it, he rested Shabbat from all of his work of creation. Now, I don't care how busy you and I are. There's nobody busier than God. Let's just start there. And yet he rested. So the first thing that we see in the story of Sabbath, and we're not doing like a deep dive, but just want you to be reminded about it, is that God is ordering life around a rhythm of time. Sabbath is about a rhythm of time. 6 days you will work, and you'll work hard. Filling, forming, creating, naming, ordering, all the things that Adam and Eve were doing there in the garden. And on the seventh day, you'll rest. 1/7 of your time will be tithed to rest. I love the way that Rabbi Abraham Heschel talks about Sabbath for the Jews. He says the Sabbaths are our great cathedrals in time. These beautiful places where you enter in and you feel beauty and rest and joy and delight and worship. To know a Jew is to know a cathedral in time, if you've ever met an Orthodox Jew. And again, God lays down this pattern, not because he's tired. God's not tired here. And like, boy, I need a break. It's been a really rough week. I'm really stressed. He lays it down as a pattern for his image bearers to imitate, this rhythm of working. All the Genesis 1 language is a rhythm. Day and night, light and dark, land and sea, work and rest. It's built into the fabric of the universe, just like the law of gravity or the law of thermodynamics. You can either work with it or you can work against it, and as one theologian says, get splinters. I mean, can you imagine being Adam and Eve? Your first day, God gives you a job description, go and fill the earth and subdue it, but wait, I want to give you a day off right at the beginning. Like he's establishing a pattern that you work from your rest, not like us. We work hard and we crash. And God is saying, no, you will start your day with rest because this is an act of grace. And then everything you do to work from here will be from a place of rest, and you will end your week back at a place of rest. He's building a sense of anticipation that you will begin your lives and your work by imitating God and working from rest. And over time, that rhythm of rest becomes not just a day, but a way of life, a way of being in the world. And so it involves this rhythm of time where we're trusting God week in and week out, right? Can you trust God? Can I trust God to provide for my needs, to be enough for me in a world that says more, 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 more? You're not enough. You're not doing enough. You're not productive enough. You're not bringing enough value. We limit our productivity and we say, I'm not what I do. I mean, more than anything else in my life, my rhythm of Sabbath shows me what I really believe about God's sovereignty. I can say that I believe in it, but when I'm anxiously scrolling my email on Saturdays, my body's telling me something different. And I trust what my body's saying over what my mind is saying. And so this is a rhythm. Right? This Hebrew word Shabbat, it's an invitation to a rhythm of four basic movements, according to theologian Marv Adon. Stop, rest, delight, worship. That's the heart of Sabbath. Stop, literally the word means stop or cease. Marv Adon says Sabbath is a time to stop working or thinking about work, to stop worrying, and to stop wanting. That's for a Jew, if you read the Torah, essentially a summary of what Sabbath is about. Stopping, working, worrying, wanting. Rest, right? To find refreshment, renewal for our souls. And not just physical rest, but like holistic rest, whole person rest, mental rest, emotional rest, to lay down your burdens, to lay down your bitterness, to lay down your heartache, spiritual rest, physiological rest, ecological rest, to rest the land. And then to invite us into delight, right? God steps back and he delights in his creation. He delights in the beauty and the goodness of what he's just made. He blesses the Sabbath day, makes it holy, delights in it. And man, I don't know about you, but I struggle to delight in the right ways. Not selfish indulgence, but like truly delight. Delight is about curating and attuning ourselves to what's actually good and true and beautiful. Through the week, we experience so much brokenness and ugliness and evil and destruction. And for one day, we get to step back and attune ourselves back to what's true and what's good and what's beautiful. Psychologists call this pleasure stacking. Yes, can we have some more pleasure stacking? You take all the good things and you roll them into one day. And you just lay out your list and you're like, how can I delight in God today? Through all the ways, through scripture, yes, but also through creation, through art, through creativity and imagination, through relationships, through good food and all of these things. And then allow that to roll up into gratitude and to worship God. You are so amazing that you've given us all these gifts. That's what keeping the Sabbath holy means. We think of holy as like Ned Flanders, buttoned up, self-righteous legalism. Holiness just means wholeness. It means setting apart for God. This is a weekly reminder of the story that I live in, right? It's a look back to the garden, and it's a look forward in time to the New Jerusalem. This is the story I'm living in, regardless of what my boss says. regardless of what my family says, regardless of what my own heart says. I love Hebrews 4. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. And here's the paradox. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest. Do you know it's hard work to rest? Of course it is. So we strive with God, we participate with God to enter his rest. That's the invitation. We're this weekly opportunity to reorient ourselves away from the false gods of productivity, achievement, and accumulation, and to return to our true center in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to reorient ourselves to say, this is where I belong. This is who I am. This communion is what I was created to experience. That's Sabbath rest. And Sabbath rest was so important that you know that God put it in the Ten Commandments. Why did he put it in the Ten Commandments? Because he was trying to teach them how to live as a free people. All they knew was slavery. Slaves don't get to rest. For 400 years, they had taskmasters who were saying more. And so God's saying, that's not the kind of society I have a vision for. You're going to be a people of rest. You serve a God of rest. You're going to be a people of rest. And that's why, interestingly, in Deuteronomy, he adds this little phrase to the Exodus 20 commandments. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but he's talking about Sabbath. And he says, remember that you were a slave, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. That is why the Lord your God has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Sabbath isn't just about a rhythm of rest. It is an act of resistance. I'm not a slave. You can't reduce me down to an economic commodity to be bought and sold. Remember, you serve a new king who gives you rest, and you're in a new kingdom. And that rest, he goes on to say, is not just for like the elite. It's for everybody, your children, right? Because parents, when you don't rest, guess who else doesn't rest? Your children. For neighbors, when you don't rest, your neighbor can't rest. For your animals, he says in Deuteronomy, the land. It's this vision of holistic rest. And I often hear people object to the Sabbath and like that smacks of privilege. But that is totally missing the point. Yes, Sabbath can be done in a selfish way. And it's true that one person's Sabbath can become another person's exploitation. But if you understand the story of Sabbath, right? Like Sabbath was born out of oppression for oppressed people. The Jews observed Sabbath in Babylonian exile. Have you read the stories? My wife was just at the Holocaust Museum. Have you read all the stories about how the Jews kept Sabbath under the Third Reich? They did it. The Jewish people were not privileged by any means. I love the way that Cole Arthur Riley talks about this. She's an African-American. She created a social media channel and has written all these beautiful liturgies called Black Liturgies. And she says this about the practice of Sabbath for herself. When we rest, we do so in memory of rest denied. We receive what has been withheld from ourselves and our ancestors. And our present respite draws us into remembrance of those who were not permitted it. When I rest my eyes, I meet those ancestors and they meet me. As time blurs within us, they tell me to sit back. They tell me to breathe. They tell me to walk away like they couldn't. Rest is an act of defiance. It's the audacity to face the demands of this world and proclaim, we will not be owned. And I love the way the Jews used to say it. More than the Jews have kept Shabbat, Shabbat has kept the Jews. And so I know that there's all kinds of disagreements and Christians want to debate Sabbath. Is it commanded or not? Is it still binding? And if you're not convinced, fine. You don't have to do it. It's invitational. Jesus never said you must, but he did practice it, right? And to me, asking whether I have to keep the Sabbath is asking me, like, do I have to keep the law of gravity? I guess I don't have to, but if I run against the grain of it, it's going to go really badly for me. So some of you have been running so hard without this gift, and you know that you're exhausted and weary, and all I have to ask you is, how's it working out for you? And I can tell you there's a more beautiful way. The gift of Sabbath is a gift of rest given by God to his people. And so that's why for us, man, my story, I didn't grow up in the church. I became a Christian as a teenager. And I kind of grew up within this like really anxious, sort of restless religious environment with a lot of achievement. And I just got swept up into that. And man, my personality sort of wired that way. I'm type A. And for years, man, I just ran and ran and ran and grinded and grinded and grinded. And I got to the end of my 20s and I was just completely exhausted. And I crashed. I crashed in every way possible. And I had so much anxiety and I was not present for my family in the ways I wanted to be present. And it was through that that the gift of Sabbath came to me as just a breath of fresh air. My wife and I read a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality that we actually are teaching this morning. And we begin to implement the practice of Sabbath in our own lives, little by little, experiment by experiment, with small kids. I know it's hard with small kids, but it doesn't get any easier when those kids get bigger and then they have kids of their own, right? So the time to start is earlier, not later. But we've experimented with this, and for us, it's just like stopping and putting aside our work, right? Resting and trying to find ways to rest holistically and help each other and help our kids rest. It starts with maybe lighting some candles, saying a quick little prayer, trying to just remind our kids that, man, we have been set apart by God for something different than just a restless society full of exhaustion. Let's enter into this rest together. And we don't do it perfectly. Every week there's something that goes wrong. Sometimes my kids are at football games. A lot of times people just aren't in the mood. And we've got as many chores and tasks and responsibilities. I have four kids as all of you do, right? But my point is, it's a gift that God gave to Israel. And if it's a gift that God gave, then he intended for us to figure out what it looks like in whatever stage of life, whatever our personality, what does it look like for me just to begin to receive this gift and move towards this gift of rest? Because I can say theologically, yes, I rest in Jesus, but if my life doesn't look like that, there's a problem. And Jesus has given us provision for that in the gift of Sabbath. And so we want to be that kind of community. Right, if you're here and you're new to Soma, like we are a community committed to being, to practicing what Marvin Don calls a Sabbath spirituality. Not just a day a week on Saturday or Sunday, but like a way of life that is calm and peaceful and learning to ground ourselves in the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God while also working hard on the other 6 days. And the only way that's going to happen is if we commit to doing that together. I can't Sabbath unless you do, and you can't Sabbath unless I do. And so what would it look like for us to give ourselves to this way of life? I love the way that Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, says this: people who keep Sabbath live all 7 days differently. And that's the kind of presence that we want to bring. And so we just want to invite you in our rule of life, which we passed out to you when you got here, or you can see online, just the simple little practice each day and week. And I want to invite you into that practice this week, just to take some time to set aside either a Sabbath meal, where you just invite some friends to come together and you kick off the Sabbath and you remind yourselves that, hey, you are a child of God. You are God's beloved. You are not a slave. You are not an economic unit. You are an image bearer of God. And so let's come together and feast and delight and celebrate, even in the midst of all the hard, even if you're caregiving or even if you're a parent of young children, it's possible for us to enter into that rest together if we will help each other. Or maybe for you, it's a whole day where you can set aside that time and you're able to do that. Wherever you're at, I just want to encourage you just to take a step and see if God won't honor and bless what he's promised to be a gift to us. And so as we go to communion here, let me just pray for us. Just take a deep breath. Maybe some of you just feel like overwhelmed and exhausted. You're just like, great, another thing to do that I stink at. I hope you don't feel that way. This is not about doing more. This is about learning to actually do less and to trust God that in doing less, he will be for us all that we can't be for ourselves. And so receive this as a gift. Receive this invitation to rest in Jesus as a gift for your whole person. The forgiveness of your sins, yes, the healing of your sin and your guilt and your shame, yes, but also the healing of your whole person physically, mentally, emotionally, socially, in every way. This is the invitation as we come to Jesus. God, would you help us to receive this gift of Sabbath rest? Would you help us to come to you, as you say, and find in you our rest? Would you teach us, Jesus, what it looks like to become a people of rest? And would you forgive us for all the ways that we resist, both consciously and unconsciously, intentionally and unintentionally, deliberately and accidentally? We resist. And And so would you just bring to our awareness now in this time of confession and repentance ways that we've resisted your good invitations? And would you bring us back to you as a source of life and healing and wholeness? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.